So we have now made our way to Acts chapter 15. And this chapter really is the pinnacle of the entire book. Everything leading up to this point has been feeding into chapter 15. And everything after this point flows on out of this point in time, this pinnacle event where the Jerusalem Council would get together and make a decision as to what constitutes the gospel. And I want to speak to you for a moment as to what has been leading up to this chapter. In chapter 1, if you'll recall, in chapter 1 we are told by none other than the Lord Jesus himself that he would be sending the promise of the Father. You remember he told them, you need to wait here in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father comes, the Holy Spirit comes. And then in chapter 2, the promise arrives as God's Spirit is poured out on the disciples there in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And now, the Spirit of God, the very presence of God, is freely offered to all who might come to believe in Jesus, the Messiah, and call upon him by faith. Pentecost marks a remarkable new day in redemptive history. Now, Pentecost is the pronouncement of the new covenant's inauguration. In light of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, because of his finished work and his complete atonement, the very presence of God has been restored unto all who call upon the name of Jesus. The same presence of God that had appeared to Moses in the burning bush, the same presence, that divine manifest presence of God that led the children of Israel out of Egypt in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, that same presence that then descended upon Mount Sinai in a giant storm of thunder and fire, where God spoke supernaturally and audibly to the entire nation, that same presence that then proceeded to descend from the mountain upon the tabernacle and then upon the temple, settling down upon the Holy of Holies, that sacred and innermost sanctuary where God's presence was said to reside, where he rested on the Ark of the Covenant, his presence, his mercy seat. The very presence of God who dwelt in humility among his people, there tabernacled among his people, and yet was still unapproachable because of a sin problem. Sure, he was there in the tabernacle. Sure, he was there in the temple, but sin still separated humanity from God. It separated us from his presence and his holiness, and there was a veil of separation from the holy place to the Holy of Holies, and there upon that veil of separation, there were cherubim woven in all across the veil, guarding the way to God's presence, reminding everyone of the cherub with the flaming sword who were placed at the east end of the Garden of Eden where God's presence had once walked with humanity in the cool of the day. The cherub were there to forbid men to enter back into what had been separated, what had been lost due to sin. And this veil forbid every man to pass. This veil of separation in the temple forbid everyone to pass except for one person, the high priest, who could only pass through that veil on one day out of the year, the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, as the Hebrews call it. But now, because of what God has done in Jesus, because the veil of the temple when Jesus died on the cross was torn from top to bottom, the very presence of God's Spirit is now able to be poured out upon all who would come to him by faith. Reconciled relationship with the very presence of God. And here is the really cool thing thus far in the book of Acts. restored access and fellowship with the very presence of God that has been made possible once again in Jesus has been made available to everyone, both Jew and Gentile alike. There's no discrimination. All who come to him by faith can have a restored relationship because of what Jesus has done. And the Lord has been demonstrating this reality all throughout the book of Acts up to this point. And how has he been demonstrating this? He's been demonstrating this by pouring out his Spirit in a significant and clear way upon differing people groups as the gospel goes out. So on Pentecost Day, it's the Jewish people. The Jews in the upper room, the disciples who had already come to know Christ, the Spirit is poured out on them. And then Peter proclaims the gospel, and he tells them, this promise is made available to you and to everyone who would call upon the name of the Lord. And then you'll recall it was Philip, the evangelist. He went on up to Samaria. This is a group of people that the Jews looked down upon and were despised and thought to not be a part of the covenant. They were mixed breed of Jews and Gentiles, just kind of combined together genetically and ethnically. And Philip goes there and he preaches the gospel. And then Peter comes up afterwards after he hears that many came to faith in the Lord, and he prays for them. And guess what? The Spirit's poured out upon them as well. Like, whoa, no way. God's just, he's giving himself to everyone. And then the Spirit of God is poured out upon Cornelius and his entire household. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a Gentile. He was uncircumcised in his flesh. That is to say that he did not bear the marks of the covenant, the law of Moses, in his own skin. He had not proselytized to Judaism. Was he a God-fearer? Yes. Did he bear the sign of the covenant of circumcision within his own flesh? No. And yet, he was baptized. He and his entire household were baptized and allowed to partake in the outward sign of those who are partakers of the new covenant in Christ. And even though this text doesn't specifically say so, I think we can look at what happened, and they even partook of communion together. Peter and those that were with him when he preached the gospel to Cornelius and his household, it says that they went into the home and they partook of a meal with them. And we are clearly told that they were baptized. Peter freely welcomed Cornelius and his entire household into the body of Christ. And why did he do that? Because God freely poured out his Spirit upon, God freely gave himself to them. So if God was freely going to give himself to them, who was Peter to say, well, no, I can't have fellowship with you. I can't give myself to you. If the Spirit of God was giving himself to them, if God was giving himself to them, of course, Peter was going to do it. And he did this without requiring them to proselytize to Judaism and keep the law of Moses, which would have required them to take on the sign of the covenant of circumcision. And what has been made clear up to this point is that God, through the outpouring of his Spirit upon all these people groups, has been doing so to all who freely call upon him by faith out of his grace alone. Not because they've been trying to keep the law, not because they took on the outward signs of the Mosaic covenant, not because of any of that. It's just because they came to Jesus by faith. And now, after Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey together, Gentiles were coming to Jesus in the droves. Many were coming to Christ, and none of them were required to keep the Mosaic law. None of them were circumcised, and yet they were all welcomed in as full participants in the new covenant work of Jesus. They were made full members of the body of Christ, viewed as those who are part of the work that Jesus is doing, fully, completely, and totally without any reservation. That is wonderful, wonderful news. But all of this wonderful news is going to come to a head as certain Jewish believers in Jesus, troublers, who were still zealous for the law of Moses. Yes, they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but they're holding to something that is not the gospel of Jesus at all. They hold on to a Jesus plus religious effort and religious works. You got to do this stuff if you want to really, really be saved. And they come to trouble those troubled Gentiles who have just come to faith in Christ. They're proud of their Jewish heritage and history, but they begin to look down upon and despise Gentiles who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. In their view, one cannot truly be saved unless they are Jewish first and then keep the law. And so they want to place demands upon the church to force Gentiles to proselytize to Judaism by taking on the sign of the covenant, circumcision, and become keepers of the law of Moses, requiring them to keep the ceremonial laws and regulations. Otherwise, one cannot, in their view, be truly saved. You just can't do it. You need, yeah, there's Jesus, but you need all this other stuff too. You got to be doing all this other stuff. And before we read verse 1 of chapter 15, I want us to jump back to Acts chapter 14, verse 26. We'll start there because those verses leading up to chapter 15 set the stage for when this massive dispute begins to take place in the church there in Antioch. And that creates a situation where a church council needs to be called to order in Jerusalem, and all the apostles need to get involved, and they gotta really hammer out what is the gospel. Are people saved by grace alone through faith alone, or is it grace through faith plus other stuff? And that's got to be hammered out. The gospel is about to go on trial, and we are only going to work our way this morning through the buildup that leads to this massive controversy, and next week we'll unpack how this council resolves the issue at hand and the decree that they put forth for the entire church. But for now, let's look at this unfolding drama and this backdrop of certain Jews who come from Jerusalem to Antioch, which sets the stage for this monumental event. The Jerusalem Council that takes place here in Acts chapter 15. So, Acts chapter 14. We finished going through that chapter, and you remember Paul and Barnabas had just returned from their first missionary journey, and they are now back in Antioch, and they're sharing all the wonderful and great news about how many had come to faith in Christ, especially the Gentiles. I mean, Gentiles were responding to Jesus like nothing else. And it was amazing. So he's telling them, he's telling everyone there in Antioch, and Antioch is a church that's made up of a really good mix of Jew and Gentile alike, and they're excited, especially the Gentiles. They're just pumped that people are coming to Jesus by faith. Verse 26 of Acts chapter 14. From there they sailed to Antioch. They're returning back on their missionary journey, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Oh, the church in Antioch was excited. I mean, just a wonderful praise report. They faced hardships, but God was moving in a powerful way. To see pagans, those who know not of the gospel, turn to Christ and to be freely and fully reconciled with God Almighty. To have a relationship that is based on grace through faith through what Jesus has done. But verse 1 of chapter 15, it's a wonderful report, but not everyone liked that report. Not everyone liked the cool news that was being celebrated in Antioch. Verse 1, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, you got to love how that is just phrased. I mean, that is a first century polite way of saying it was ugly. It was a heated dissension. If it was New Mexicans today describing it, we'd say, it was all crazy in Antioch. It was out of control. But because of this heated dispute, the text says they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem and the apostles and elders about this question. We need to send a delegation. This needs to be worked out. There needs to be some solid, cohesive conclusion about what constitutes the gospel itself and the inclusion of all people into the body of Christ. So they send them off. Just as a side note here, I don't know if you've ever noticed this as you've been reading through your Bibles or not, but in the Bible, when you see the city of Jerusalem mentioned, almost without failure, it is treated as the pinnacle and the center of the entire world. Anytime someone is said to go to Jerusalem, no matter what direction they're coming from, they are said to go up to Jerusalem. And so in verse 2, even though Paul and Barnabas are north of Jerusalem in Antioch of Syria, the text says they needed to go up to Jerusalem. And that's odd for us, because if we say you're going south, we say you're going down. But it doesn't matter what direction you come from, biblically, if you're going to Jerusalem, you're going up to Jerusalem. And you'll notice these troublers, when they left Judea, it says they went down from Judea to get to Antioch. Now, a reason the Bible frames Jerusalem like this, that's because the temple resided in Jerusalem. The very presence of God was there in Jerusalem in the Holy of Holies. It's the center of all true spiritual worship. But now that Jesus has come and the veil of the temple is torn and the Spirit is poured out upon all who come to Him by faith, it doesn't matter where you're at, you just come to Jesus by faith, you can worship Him. It's still held in high esteem, even in the New Testament, because the Bible tells us that when Jesus returns, when the Messiah returns, He will return to Jerusalem. He's going to return to Jerusalem, and He will rule and reign from the throne of David there in that city. And so there's still a high esteem for Jerusalem. It is the spiritual and political capital. It will be the spiritual and political capital of the entire earth. During the millennial reign and on into the eternal state. And verse 2 informs us that this delegation is sent up to Jerusalem to settle this question. You guys need to go to Jerusalem. You need to settle this question once and for all. What is the question that the Jerusalem Council is going to settle? They are going to settle whether or not salvation and the full inclusion of the Gentiles into the church is based upon God's grace in Christ alone, through faith alone, or is it based upon grace and faith plus a bunch of religious observances, plus keeping the law of Moses, plus having all this other energy and effort that you have to do? Brothers and sisters, the gospel as we know it right here in this chapter is on trial. The gospel is not Jesus plus our effort. That's not the good news. Our effort gets us nowhere. Our effort is polluted. Any attempt on our part to keep the law falls short. It's not Jesus plus our good works. The gospel is not Jesus plus us keeping certain religious rules and regulations. The good news of the gospel is Jesus paid it all. He fulfilled it all. In Him is the fullness of righteousness, and he will impute it to us, his righteousness, if we come to him by faith. That's the good news of the gospel. And the punishment you and I deserve, that's the bad news of the gospel. There's bad news, right? We deserve punishment for our sin. That's the bad news, but the good news is Jesus took that punishment too. He took the punishment. So not Jesus plus something, Jesus did it all. He did it all, and he left nothing undone for us to accomplish in our own energy and efforts. There's nothing left. You and I can't muster up the strength to save ourselves. We cannot add to what Jesus has done. A Jesus plus gospel is heresy. It's false teaching, and it's the first heresy that began to plague the church. It's a heresy that downplays the finished work of Jesus on the cross. It's a heresy that Paul utterly despised and rejected, and it's one that we should despise and reject too. Now, shortly after this heated dissension in Antioch, these same troublers start working their way with this false gospel, this Jesus plus gospel, this Jesus plus keeping the law of Moses, it's not a real gospel at all, into the southern regions of Galatia. And in the southern regions of Galatia lie the cities of Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. These are all cities where Paul and Barnabas went preaching the gospel on their first missionary journey, and now they're there perverting and distorting the gospel of Christ. So I want you to listen to what Paul says in his letter to the Galatians. And you could see him addressing these troublers, this Jesus plus gospel, this Jesus plus, you got to keep the works and law of Moses. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. I mean, even in the Old Testament, they were told, look, you want to be justified, it's not going to be through the keeping of the law. By faith, you're going to have to trust in a provision that God provides, a sacrifice and a provision that God will provide. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. So that's what Paul, he's driving that home to those believers on his first missionary journey who are now starting to be introduced to these troublers, telling them, nope, you can't be saved unless you're circumcised and you keep the law of Moses. I am convinced that Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians shortly after this dissension took place here in Antioch, and before the council at Jerusalem ever took place. Paul knew. He knew these guys were going on up, and he's like, I need to address this. I need to address it. They're going out, and they're messing up. They're perverting the work that God did through me and Barnabas. And so he writes the letter to the Galatians. I believe this to be the case, not just because Galatians is one of the earliest of Paul's writing, if not perhaps the very first epistle that he ever penned. I believe it because the internal content of the letter to the Galatians supports it. For one, there is no mention in the letter to the Galatians of the final decision of the council in Jerusalem. And you would think that if all the apostles got together and James, James, the brother-in-law of Jesus, the one who oversaw the Jerusalem church, who they all signed off on this letter and sent it on out and said, hey, look, it's not about keeping the law, it's salvation by faith. You think he would have mentioned it in his letter to the Galatians, but he doesn't. He doesn't mention that at all. And secondly, Galatians chapter 2, the information that's contained therein really does seem to support the situation that transpired there in Antioch and leads to the council that needs to take place. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, I mean, right to his face, in front of everyone, the entire church, he's calling them to the carpet. If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we, he's saying we're Jews, we have the sign of circumcision. We were keeping all those ceremonial laws. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. You see what he's saying? Like, we were doing that. Were we justified? We weren't. You came to Christ and you realize, hey, he's the once for all sacrifice. I don't have to keep making sacrifices anymore. So now you're starting to live, really. You're living like how the Gentiles were. All these sacrifices, the Gentiles weren't offering sacrifices to the true and living God. Jews were doing that. And now he ceased doing that because he realized Jesus paid it all. And he goes, why in the world? Why are you telling Gentiles that they need to be a Jew? That they got to keep all these rules and regulations? It didn't help you out. You had to come to faith in Christ so that you can be saved. So why are you telling them to do all this stuff that didn't prove anything for you? Why are you doing that? He says, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And so it would seem that Peter had made his way up to Antioch to hear the report, to hear the good and wonderful news that Paul and Barnabas had to share concerning their mission. Peter goes on up there. And he's up there and he's there before these troublers arrive. And these troublers arrive under the guise of having some sort of authority from James, but that's not true at all. It's not true at all. And James even denounces that he gave them any authority to teach the things that they were teaching. He clearly denies this. These guys went up there teaching and preaching something they ought not to preach at all. It's not the gospel at all. It's a false one. Jump down to Acts chapter 15, verses 23 through 24. And there in the very letter that's going to be sent out after this council comes together and meets, it says in verse 23, they wrote the letter by them. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. To the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling to your soul, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such command. We didn't tell them to go. They're claiming to have some sort of authority because they know me and they're in the local church here, but they don't. They're preaching falsehoods. And now Peter, who was the one whom God used to share the gospel with Cornelius and his household, the Gentiles, right? He was there. And he was the one that told everyone, God poured his spirit out upon them. We should receive them as full members in the body of Christ. These guys, these troublers, were so persuasive that even Peter started to give in to what they were saying. That's crazy. Peter's a fantastic Bible teacher. he loves the Lord, but they were so persuasive, he even begins to give in. Maybe we need to treat the Gentiles as if they're not full partakers in Christ. Oh, we don't want to stumble, you know, these guys that they're circumcised brothers in the flesh like us. We don't want to cause them to struggle, you know, to stumble. Maybe I need to separate myself from these Gentile believers while I'm here in Antioch, because they haven't kept the law like we've kept the law. And they don't carry the mark of circumcision in their body like we do. They're so persuasive that even Barnabas, who just got back from being on mission with Paul, gives in to their hypocrisy. That's crazy. Peter and Barnabas give in to that hypocrisy. And so Paul rebukes them, and he rebukes them to their face. And praise the Lord that he does, right? Praise the Lord that he does. Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6 reads as follows. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. In our day and age, there really seems to be no category in our culture for a strong and firm and yet loving rebuke. That category just seems to be disappearing. If you were to rebuke someone, even within the church, they're like, what are you doing? How dare you judge me, you know? Doesn't the Bible say you shall not judge lest you be judged? Doesn't it say that? You know, I can't believe you. I mean, what would Jesus do? I'm like, well, I think Jesus would rebuke, because he does. He does. In a loving way, he does. The command we have not to judge lest we be judged means not to do it hypocritically. We don't just do it by a vague outward appearance of things. You want to have a real assessment of facts, and then you make a righteous judgment. And if someone needs to be confronted, you confront them firmly and yet in love. And the reason we do that as brothers and sisters in Christ is because we want to see God's best happen in their life. And God's best is not to hold to falsehoods. God's best is not to walk in sin, but to walk in truth and to walk in integrity. So if there's anything that would prevent another from embracing the essential nature of the gospel and walking with Christ in truth, we should confront those things. That's not to say that there's not things that are side issues. You know, I don't need to be a little nitpicker about every little, I can't believe, you know, you differ with me on this little thing over here. No, I'm talking about things that are essential to the nature of the gospel and walking with Christ in truth. If someone is persistent in sin, unrepentantly, and they don't want to follow in purity and holiness after Jesus, we confront firmly, unwaveringly, and yet in love, because we desire to see truth in the inward parts. That's God's desire too. Psalm 51, verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Oh, Lord, help me to know wisdom in every area of my life. In the deep recesses of my heart, I want to know the truth about who I am. If there's areas of my life that are askew, help me to know. Jesus himself was not afraid to rebuke. In fact, Jesus says his rebuke is an indication of his love for you. Did you know that? Jesus' rebuke is an indication of his love. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. A rebuke and correction of Jesus was always done in love. His rebuke was firm, it was uncompromising, but it was always in love. And so if we are to bring correction into a person's life, it should be done in the same fashion. Firm, uncompromising, and absolutely and completely gracious. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Something we in the church are supposed to be doing. He goes through a list of what the fruits of the Spirit are. He talks about what the works of the flesh are too. And then he says, look, if you see someone who's caught up in this, then confront them. Do it in love, but confront them. Because we want to see God's best in their life. We want to see them walking in truth. Paul's rebuke to Peter and Barnabas was very firm. It was uncompromising in truth, and yet it was done in love, and obviously it worked. Praise the Lord. It worked because Peter and Barnabas received the correction, and when they go back to Jerusalem, they're on the same page. They're like, you're right. I mean, you're totally right. What am I doing? I got caught up playing the hypocrite. Paul, I don't want to do that. Thank you, brother, for correcting me. And they're on the same page, and so they go back. It yields a peaceable fruit in their life, and when they're in Jerusalem, they all stand firm together. No, God has given his Spirit freely to any who call upon the Lord Jesus by faith. He makes no other attachments required. You don't have to be circumcised. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Receiving correction takes humility. It really does take humility, because let's be honest. Let's face the facts here. When someone corrects us, we don't like it. We hate it. Who are you? You know, who are you? What are you doing? Are you saying I don't love the Lord? We start getting really defensive. We don't want to receive it. But, brothers and sisters, when correction comes our way, even if there's an ounce of truth to it, let's humble ourselves to really prayerfully consider what is being said and saying, Lord, you know what? If there's not truth in my inward parts, in my innermost being, I'm not walking in a way that's pleasing to you, then Lord, change me. Help my life to be changed and transformed so I'm pleasing to you. We don't want our lives to be out of step with the Word of God. And so, brothers and sisters, receive correction when it comes your way. I want to share with you a few examples. I've shared some of this stuff with you guys in the past. Few examples where correction has come in my life, and I am completely thankful that it did. Early on in my walk with the Lord delivered me out of just kind of a party lifestyle that was really, I'm just accustomed to partying every day. You get saved. The Lord begins to work drugs out of my life. He's doing all kinds of stuff. Oh, Lord, thank you. Now I've been walking with the Lord for some time, and you know what? Like, cussing is still a massive problem in my life. Early on, I mean, like, I was dropping all kinds of four-letter words you should not drop. And I'm telling others about Jesus while I'm doing this. So I'm at my place of employment, and the guy I work for, he's a religious guy. I'm not so certain that he was saved at the time, you know, and he tells me, Mike, you know what? I hear you talking about Jesus and going to church and following him, but all the time you're doing it, you just keep saying all these four-letter words. And I've always been taught, if you got to use language like that, it just means you're not smart enough to think of a way to convey what's really happening in your life. And I was like, oh, man, here's this like unbeliever telling me, you know what? That's not good. How can you say that you're a follower of Christ and then all this stuff is going on? I was like, oh, Lord, I'm a mess. I didn't even know how much I cussed. I had to pray like, Lord, help me. Help me to see when I'm cussing so that I can correct it. And the Lord's so faithful. You know, he began to work in that area of my life. And then he cleans my life up with cussing. You want to know what I came to discover? I can tear people down without cuss words. Lord, help me. Help me. I got a real problem. Help me in my life. I'll share with you another thing, too. I would listen to a bunch of, I love rap music. Love it. It's my all-time favorite genre. You can disagree with me. It's okay. Everyone's entitled to their own opinion. I love Christian rap music. It is my favorite. I super love Christian rap music. But I used to listen to all kinds of dirty rap music. Like Two Live Crew, Too Short, these guys, they're horrible. You don't need to listen to it. It's horrible. Take my word for it. It's horrible. But I had all these tapes, right? I'm like, oh, I don't know. And I had quit listening to them a long time ago. And then I move out of my house. I move in with my roommate. He's a believer. And I don't know, whatever, we get around, and he looks, he sees all these tapes. He's like, what do you got all these for? I said, I don't know. I just have them. I don't listen to them. He's like, why are you holding on? Are you holding them until the day you backslide or what? What are you doing? Oh, Lord. I don't know. Maybe something needs to happen. Maybe I need to get rid of this stuff. I'm so thankful. I'm thankful for times my wife has had to correct me. I mean, early on, I mean, you know, 15 years ago, 18 years ago when I got out of x-ray school, I remember working with someone, and man, I just, in my heart, I despised them. I come home complaining every day, and my wife had to, she was like, you know what? You come home like this, she's like, I don't want to hear it. I'm tired of it. And doesn't the Bible say you're supposed to love your enemy? I'm like, oh, Lord, she's so right. What am I doing? I'm supposed to do good to those that would, what am I doing? Help me. I'm so thankful. Let me share with you a few examples in my own life when the Lord has had me, out of his grace, to step up and be bold and to correct someone too. I can tell you every time that that's happened, I've been fearful. I'm like, oh, what are they going to say? You know, they're going to not like me, or maybe they'll just, you know, want nothing to do with the Lord. All this stuff goes through your head, but all I knew was, their life, they really are caught up in sin, and you need to call it out, Mike. I began to see a brother taking the name of Christ, and at the same time, I saw him almost like, you're buying, what are you doing? You're buying marijuana on the side? Oh, well, it's okay. It's all natural, you know. It says, the Bible says you need to be sober-minded. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and all our mind. You don't want to be giving your mind over to drugs. And here's the thing. You know, here's what the Bible says about those who will inherit salvation. And so I began to talk to him about what it says in Corinthians. It says not to have fellowship with anyone who takes the name of Christ but is a drunkard or a fornicator or, all, you know, goes through a list. So I share that with him. I said, look, I love you. But if you're going to take the name of Christ and you're going to continue to walk this direction, then there's no way I can say that I have fellowship with you. Because you're just walking, you are purposely just walking in darkness. Praise the Lord, they received it. They received it, and they repented. Another time, a dear brother, close to me, I see, engaged to an unbeliever. I love them. I don't want to see their, I know what the Bible says. And they're already set. Like, I'm like, this stuff is going to happen. So I share with them. Look, do you believe that your walk with Jesus is better, that you're closer to Jesus now being with this person than when you were before? And at first, they didn't really want to hear it. I can tell you this. The very next day, they called me back and said, thank you. Thank you. I didn't want to receive it, but I knew that what you were saying was right, and I need to call it off. And praise the Lord. It has reaped a peaceable fruit in their life, and there's so much good going on. So much good going on in their life now. And I just think we need to be willing to do that as believers. We need to receive correction. We need to be willing to give correction. I'm going to end on this note. This might be kind of a weird way to end the sermon, but I think it's going to fit. And that is, I'm going to issue a warning, okay, about some false doctrine that I see creeping into the church. False doctrine that I see creeping into the church. And so I do want to give a warning, because the teaching is dangerous. It relies on conspiracy theories, and it has to do with prophecy and interpreting the mark of the beast. And those of you that know me, here's the thing. I am a fan of Bible prophecy. I am. I enjoy studying it. We are steadily marching closer and closer, I believe, till when the Lord is going to return. But we need to be very careful about what we say is true and prophetic and what is not true and prophetic. And the reason I'm bringing this up, those of you that know me, you know, came out of Calvary Chapel, New Harvest, and I want to say what I heard comes not from any Calvary Chapel here in New Mexico, not from any one of them, okay? but it came out of a Calvary Chapel. And so I issue a warning because I just go, what is being taught at that church, which was in Hawaii in particular, is dangerous, it is false, and it needs to be rejected. Now, I don't think that this brother is saying is Jesus plus something, but the things that he's teaching actually really do hinder the gospel, and it hinders someone's assurance of salvation and all kinds of stuff. And so let me just share with you what's being said. It has to do with taking the vaccine. And I think the church, you need to pray and research. We try to put some helpful resources on the website for you to help think through stuff. Pray, figure out where you need to be. The vaccine is not the mark of the beast. It's not. It is not. But this brother, and I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. Hopefully he's repented. I hope he has. I don't know. When he was asked, is the vaccine the mark of the beast? He said, I believe it will lead to the mark of the beast. And then as he continues to go, he conflates it and then actually says it is. And so he's asking another question. Will the vaccine change your DNA? He said, yeah, absolutely. It's going to change your DNA. And guess what that's going to do? That's going to put you in a situation like Genesis 6 where the sons of God saw the daughters of men. And then there was the Nephilim. And there that was this unhuman race. And if you take the vaccine, that means you're not. It's going to make you unhuman. And Jesus only died for humans. So you'll be damned to hell forever. That is heresy. It is a falsehood that needs to be rejected. And it does damage. It does damage to those that are taking this book serious and studying prophecy seriously when it gets tied up with conspiracy theories like that. And to tell someone in the church that they need to start counting the cost now because at their job, if they say you need to get the vaccine so that you can be required to travel and keep doing your job, you need to count the cost. Be ready to throw your job in the trash can when there's no room scripturally to take a stand for that. It's horrible. That is a horrible, horrible thing. And we're going to understand, we should understand what the mark of the beast is. And if you understand what it is biblically, you would never come to that conclusion. The mark of the beast, when you read through Revelation 13, we know, we even know from Daniel, there's coming a one-world governmental system, a revived Roman Empire, and there'll be a one-world ruler over that system. And when someone takes the mark, they will be ascribing allegiance to that ruler and to that world system. That is the mark. And here's the thing. Just put it in the first century Roman context. In the first century Rome, guess what? People were allowed to worship whatever they wanted, but there was one religion everyone needed to grab onto. And that was the imperial cult, where there would be a bust of Caesar. Caesar was deified. Everyone had to bow a knee, offer a libation, and say, Caesar is Lord. They're offering their allegiance to Caesar, to his system, that empire. And so here it is, brothers and sisters. Are we living under a one-world revived Roman Empire right now? Nope. Is anyone taking the vaccine, are they ascribing allegiance to one ruler over that empire? Nope. That's heresy. It's heresy. I'm just sharing that with you because we're living in a day and age where conspiracy theories get out of hand. And we need to test all things and hold fast to that which is true. That which is true. So that when it does come time to take a stand, there is a time to take a stand to say, you know what? I mean, when someone comes along and say, you need to bow down to someone else and say their Lord, not Jesus. Well, you guess what? I will count the cost at that time. Nope. Jesus is Lord. I want to count the right cost at the right time in the right place. So we need to study script. We need to know what it says so that we can hold fast to that which is true. Let's pray. Lord, your word is altogether wonderful and true and good. And Lord, we don't want to be given to heretical teaching. We don't want to be given to conspiracies, theories. Lord, we want to hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're so thankful, Lord, that you paid it all. And we don't need to add to what you've done. We just come to you by faith. And Lord, we confess Jesus is Lord. And as we confess that Jesus is Lord, we're saying, Lord, you are Lord over all. And God, if you're not Lord over all, Jesus, if you're not Lord over all, then you're not Lord at all. Lord, have your way in every area of our life. Thank you that you've reconciled us despite our sin, despite the judgment that we deserve. Lord, you have graciously and patiently reached out to us and brought us true redemption in your Son. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.